Well, before we get into chapter 8 of the Second London, let's please keep in mind Pastor Ray as he's preaching down at, I know their initials, ERBC, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church at SeaTac. So they had some kind of cancellation in schedule. So they've got Pastor Ray this morning. And then Pastor Ray and I are swapping. They get me in the evening, and you all get Pastor Ray in the PM service here. So pray for him as he ministers to them. Pray for them as they're still looking for a pastor. I think it's been upwards of 4 years now. And the Lord's blessing them. They're growing, but they really want a pastor and aren't anywhere closer 4 years down the road than where they began 4 years ago. So pray for them, and if you would, please pray for me. I'm feeling really under the weather, really foggy-headed, so if I teach things that are wrong or heretical, let love cover a multitude of sins, and just pray just for clarity of thought, because my head's really foggy this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Our God and our Father, we love you, and we worship you for who you are. Lord, you are deserving of our worship in every regard. Whether or not we were the recipients of your blessings, you deserve all praise, glory, and adoration. How much more now that we are recipients of your grace should we be a people who worship you? We pray that as we consider what it is that Christ, our Savior, is our mediator, that you would open our thoughts and our minds to the truth of your word, that you would stir up our affections for our Lord, that we would love him more as we gaze upon the beauty of his offices, as we consider all that he has done, is doing, and will do for his bride, the church. Lord, help us to not engage these things with mind only or to engage them in a cold and distracted way, but help us, O God, to adore you, to worship you, and to love you. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. I will be trying to coax a little more participation out of you this morning just to help preserve my voice. So could I have someone volunteer to read paragraph 1 of chapter 8, please? Thank you. So when we consider this paragraph, we consider what it means that Christ is the mediator of, between man and God. We want to look at it in five pieces. So we first want to look at the authorship of Christ as mediator. He got to be a mediator by a means or by a process. And it's important that we establish that both scripturally as well as confessionally here in the Second London. Who is the author, if we could talk of it that way, of the mediation or the appointing Christ in his mediatorial role? Who did that? God the Father. Okay. Why do you think it's important that we establish? Well, number one, it's important because Scripture tells it to us. So it's not like there's really important and not important things in terms of, well, we get to divide up and be the judge of those. If Scripture tells it to us, it tells it to us for a reason. And now sometimes it tells us exactly what that reason is, and sometimes it leaves us to consider it and connect some dots. Why do you think it is important for us to establish first and foremost that it was the Father who appointed the Son, or as to use these words, to choose and ordain the Son to this office? Why do you think that's important?
Because ultimately God is the one who has to pass by. But he has to be authorized, ordained, blessed, according to what you
are. Okay. So God is the ultimate, I assume by God you mean the Father, the first person in the Trinity. So the first person in the Trinity is involved, and all things kind of flow from him. That's definitely part of it. What's another aspect?
A lot of false religions teach that there are other people that you can listen to, that there are specifically
different gospels. Sure. Yeah, some would... some like the Catholic Church would argue that there are multiple mediators, or that Mary is co-mediatrix alongside of Christ, and that's certainly not even remotely true. But I think one of the reasons it's important is to keep in mind the Trinitarian aspect of salvation. Sometimes we can get too singular or too focused on one member of the Trinity when we talk about salvation, and we need to remember that all three members are perfectly and unitedly working toward the salvation of men, that they are all three in work together. And sometimes what we can do, if we're not careful with our language, is we can make it sound like the Father's kind of an Old Testament grump, the Son is a very loving New Testament figure, and the Spirit is kind of caught between the two trying to mediate or organize this tension. That's not it. It's not like the Father was all judgmental and the Son was all love and they kind of worked it out. Not at all. The fountain from which salvation flows comes from the Father himself. For Christ to be appointed as a mediator, it'd probably do us good to define what we mean by mediator. How would you define that word, mediator? Okay, so an intercessor, so by definition, one who goes between. You said it another way, Daniel?
Someone speaking on your behalf, acting as a representative
of the judge. Okay, one who speaks on your behalf. Would anyone add anything to that?
Someone who works between two parties.
Mm-hmm. And what sort of a situation is a mediator needed?
When there's conflict.
When there's conflict, yeah. When there's a lack of peace. Mm-hmm. So between the two, who are the two parties in our on our subject or in our definition?
God and man.
God and man, right? If there is to be reconciliation between God, whose holy and just law has been infinitely transgressed or offended, and we're the offending party, there must be someone who goes between, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, ordained by the Father and put in his office by his Father's decree. A.A. Hodge defines a mediator as a one who intervenes between contesting parties for the sake of making reconciliation. The scriptures teach that Christ intervenes between God and man, not merely to sue for peace and to pursue it, but armed with all the, this is a tough word at 9:46 in the morning, plenipotentiary power, efficiently to make peace and to do all that is necessary to that end. So if I could kind of pick apart that definition, try to avoid that big long word again. He says there's this intervening, this going between, this arbitrating between two parties, and the goal is to reconcile them. The goal is to bring about peace in this situation. And he says that Christ is the one who was set apart to do that, to sue for peace. And he's armed by that big long word that I won't even try to pronounce again. And I looked it up, and it says that he is armed with all of the power that is necessary to bring peace about. He's armed with all the power that is necessary to bring this peace about. So if God the Father is the author, secondly, and I think this will be a slightly shorter point, but What was the time reference in this paragraph that speaks to the when of this ordination? Do you see it? So it's eternal. There's another time reference. When the covenant was made, I guess there's also a third time reference. You found one I wasn't looking for. It's near the end. From all eternity. So why do you think it's important? Again, we might be trying to guess a little bit at things beyond our pay grade here, but why do you think it's important that we establish the time aspect of Christ being ordained and chosen as the mediator? I think there's an answer that we can get if we just kind of mull it over, turn that penny over in our pocket a little bit. Why is it important? Liz?
Well, that can kind of speak to, I'm sleepy and foggy.
I'm glad I'm not alone. I think you're going down the right track.
Yeah, in other words, it didn't happen when we said, I'm going to follow Jesus. It happened way before when he already, before everything.
Yes.
Before we knew anything.
Actually, there's a little more complex the idea of a supralapsarianism.
Sure.
Supralapsarianism viewpoint.
Mm-hmm.
That
you are correct. Both of those words I cannot spell if my life depended on it. Supra or infralapsarianism. Basically, the thought is, and I've alluded to it by putting there's no plan B, it's not as though God in eternity past had a great idea, which was to create man. He did it. Man fell, and he's like, man. Didn't see that coming, or maybe he did, but he didn't want to avoid it. And so outside of his perfect will or what he perfectly wanted, he goes to plan B. Plan A didn't work. The son, or the way he refers to it in Luke's gospel, Adam, his son, falls into sin. And so that plan A didn't work. So now we're going to shift gears to plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. God has a plan A, and it's working out quite perfectly in time and space and history. And this is not a shifting of courses. So before the foundations of the world, or to use the terms used in the confession, it is his eternal purpose. It was made at the time of the covenant, and it was from all eternity. This is predestined by God before he ever spoke light into existence. What covenant? It mentions, Liz pointed out, at the time of the covenant. Now, I was not sitting down here when Pastor Kelly was teaching through the covenant, so I'm not sure if he covered it. But what covenant do you think he's talking about? That first one in the Garden of Eden. Okay, so you're referring to Genesis 3:15, right? I think that would be the second one. Covenant of grace. I was looking for covenant of redemption. Maybe I should have sat down here for Pastor Kelly, see what he's teaching you all. Did he mention he used up all of my marker? That would be key information. Covenant of redemption. Who is a covenant of redemption made between? The Father and the Son, I would argue, probably also the Spirit, but certainly the Father and the Son. So before time ever dawned in eternity past, before there's anyone else to make a covenant with, the Father and the Son, and I would argue the Spirit is included, come into a pact or a covenant with one another that entails the salvation of man. And part of that covenant is that Christ would be the mediator of these things. Now let's not just take my word for it. Let's not just take the Second London's word for it, but let's see these things in Scripture. Could I have someone read Isaiah 42, verse 1, please?
Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights, I have
bring forth justice to the nation.
So here Isaiah, in one of the servant's songs, the Lord speaking uses election or ordination language to describe how it is that he chooses Christ to be the mediator of the covenant. 1 Peter 1:19 through 20. Who is the person that is being? That would do a whole lot of damage to some false views of foreknowledge if we would just bring over a consistent hermeneutic. Did God look down the corridors of time and see the sun before the foundation of the earth? No, that's not what for no means. How about Acts? Well, let's not jump to Acts. How about I read some verses that aren't in your footnotes? It's not cheating, but I want you to see or hear at least some of the three of the texts I think show beyond a doubt that all of these things took place before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, which we'll get to in a month in Ephesians, just teasing. Even as he chose us in him, notice the time reference, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Speaking of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And then Titus 1:2 speaks of in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, hopefully, I didn't have you turn there, but hopefully your Bible have a footnote. And in that footnote on ages began, you'll have a note that says from times eternal is how the Greek says it. So my ESV has a little footnote that says literally times eternal. So from all eternity past, it was God's intention that Christ would serve as our mediator, that he would fulfill the terms of the covenant between them, that he would give his son a people, and his son would redeem them and would serve as their mediator. This is not plan B. He is the only begotten son, and he serves in this capacity. And he does so, the confession in the scriptures say, in what we'll call a framework. We'll call it a framework. He, in the office of mediator, fulfills three other roles. What are they? So it says that he is to be the mediator between God and humanity. He chose him to be prophet, priest, and king. So the way in which he is the mediator, it's not some shapeless, nameless, formless office that we don't really, I don't know if you've ever had a job where you're like, I have no idea what my job description is. I'm not quite sure what I do around here. I'm just happy I get a paycheck each week. That's not what it was with Christ in his office. He was called specifically or ordained specifically to serve in these three offices. And I think we, as his people, undervalue or we don't emphasize these nearly to the degree that we ought to. What do you think? Well, Baptist document, but it is a very good one. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 42, why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church. In the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. Now, that's very, very beautiful language for saying the exact same thing that the Second London is saying. Christ, in his mediatorial office, is serving in two or in these three offices, and you'll notice that the Westminster Larger puts two references to it. In his state of humiliation, what's that? On earth, right? Yeah, as he was here on earth with us, and in his state of exaltation. So the ascended Christ, according to the Westminster and the scriptures, I would say, argue that Christ fulfilled these offices in his time here on earth, but his actions or his activities in those offices hasn't ceased. It continues until when?
Forever,
right? He will not fall from his place of exaltation, we would argue, right? So does that mean that Christ is serving as your mediator this morning in the role of prophet, priest, and king? Absolutely. And the church, by not emphasizing this, forfeits a massive source of comfort in this life. What does it mean that Christ serves in the office of prophet? What do you think that's referring to? Is that Mr. Ani? He speaks through his word. Expand on that for me. You're perfectly right. I just need a drink. Speaks on behalf of God. What was a prophet in the Old Testament? Someone who, as Mr. Chan just said, speaks on behalf of God.
Illuminates the word of God from the spirit
through our heart. Okay, so he, I would argue, sends his Holy Spirit into the life of the believer to illumine and enlighten his word to our hearts. If we just think of the shadows, and I would argue that that's exactly what Elijah, Moses, Elisha, Hosea, Jeremiah, all of them. I'm not going to name all the prophets. They were shadows that pointed forward to the great prophet, Christ. So by looking at the shadow, we determine or can deduce something of the object, right? They represent God. This is actually quite important. The man. They were God's representatives from him to his people, and they had quite a profound formula that they would use when they spoke. Do you know what it was? Thus says the Lord. We read through our Old Testament scriptures, and it's almost like that phrase loses its power in that we see it so much. But what an audacious claim, if they aren't really representatives of God, to say that your mouth and words are those that came from the fountain that is God, and you speak with all of the same authority that he speaks. Well, there's a reason why there's a death penalty for getting it wrong, right? God was revealing or representing himself to man. And if we think of that, there's a phrase that's missing when Christ speaks. I say to you, he doesn't have to say, thus says the Lord, because anytime he speaks, it is a thus says the Lord. He is the perfect prophet. He is the prophet of all prophets. I mean, we could say, we're familiar with the phrase King of Kings, right? We could say that on all of these. He's the King of Kings, the priest of priests, and the prophet of all prophets. Every word that he says is the word of God. In fact, one of his names in the Gospel of John is the word of God. And I would argue that he speaks not just from his own lips, but that all revelation comes to us through his spirit that he is sent to reveal himself. So even in all of the scriptures, it is Christ speaking to his people. You have a quick answer? I might not have a quick answer then. Yeah, so we're just going to move right on. Oh, wow. On a day where I'm already foggy, Ani. I'll take your first illustration first. When we speak the word, I assume you're saying, like, Bible open, not I have a word for you, right? So we're talking, you are sharing the scriptures with someone. Absolutely, that shares all of the same weight, assuming it is rightly interpreted and rightly applied to a situation, it bears all of the same weight and authority because it is itself the word of God. I would say preaching is the exact same thing if it is rightly, the pastor is rightly interpreted and understood the scriptures and speaks them forth. He functions in that same role. They don't take on the name prophet. They don't foretell things that are coming in the future. But in that instance where everything is right, God is speaking to his people. So, yes, Mark.
So I think in the first case, no, because as we're illuminated the word of God, we have not been established and ordained in that role.
Mm-hmm.
I think as a pastor, yes, and that's the way yeah. of that role, because the pastor actually goes through an ordination process like a prophet would go through an ordination process.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I would say there's a difference. You're right. But I would say, that right there contains the word of God. And so when it's shared, I mean, it is, whether you're reading it or someone's reading it to you, it carries the same weight. So I would say it probably doesn't function as a prophet, but as someone reading the Old Testament scrolls. But there, I would say there's a uniqueness in any elder or any pastor rightly preaching and proclaiming the word of God. Let me read to you question 43. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer: Christ executes the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and word in diverse ways of administration the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. So all the ways that God is revealing himself to man, this is a gracious condescension and revelation, is through Christ, our prophet, and the means that he uses to do that. So this is God being represented to man. Let's look at Christ as priest, which is the reverse of this. This is someone, especially if you think of it in Old Covenant terms, this is someone who would not represent God to man, but would do what? Represent man to God. You remember that Aaron, when he was ordained as the high priest, and he was clothed in his priestly vestments, and he went into the Holy of Holy Places. What was he doing? Representing man to God. Remember, I'm not going to walk through all of the articles of his clothing. He had a breastplate. What was on his breastplate? 12 jewels, 12 names. So he had... And there's a reason why it was on his over his heart. He had the 12 tribes represented. He had the people that he was representing to God on his very heart. I don't think that that's incidental. I think that Christ, our high priest, has his people who are his gems on his very heart, as it were, as he mediates us in the Holy of Holies, not just the one on earth, but the actual Holy of Holies, the one in heaven. They represent man to God. And they intercede maybe from, if we can think of it on this side of things. They would offer sacrifices. They would go in on the Day of Atonement. And they were kind of that representation of us before God in places where we could not venture. The catechism, the larger says, how does Christ execute his office as priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people, and in making continual intercession for them. So here three things are, or two main things are mentioned. A priest would offer a sacrifice. This priest is unique in that he is also, he's at the same time the priest as well as the spotless sacrifice. He's different from all the other high priests in that they would have to offer daily to kind of defer. He offers once for all, missing word is time, once for all time, a sacrifice acceptable to God. So he's a priest who is also the sacrifice. And just as a priest would intercede for the people, Christ intercedes for us. In fact, you would argue, or the scripture states without any question whatsoever, that that's the role that he is currently doing now in heaven, that he's interceding for each and every one of his own at the right hand of his Father, day and night, without ever ceasing from his duties. And he's not pleading our merits. He doesn't go and tell the Father, you know, Mark's a great guy, Travis is a tremendous guy, Ani, he's doing better. He doesn't plead our merits, does he? He pleads his own. And those merits will never, ever fail you. They were perfect. He pleads his own blood before the throne of God. He will never fail to perfectly intercede our case before the Father. And if we had any doubts, his intercessions fall not on a hostile ear, but on a fatherly ear, one who loves us more than we could ever, ever imagine. He is our high priest in every sense of the word. He's mediating for us in every sense of the word. King, his third office, is Christ. My drawings are getting progressively worse. Ruling over man. A king is one who rules over and protects his people. And Christ, as our mediator, Christ who serves in this office, that's exactly what he does here as our mediator, selected for us by our Heavenly Father for our good. Question 45 says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, he execute the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them from their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, powerfully ordaining all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest, who know not God and obey not the gospel. So here we see Christ serving in full capacity as a king. He rules and reigns over his people. He, as a king, collects his people. He provides for his people, and he protects his people. He governs his people. He gives them laws to obey. He is in every way a perfect high priest. Now, I will mention, I don't want to get sidetracked here, especially at 10:10. There are some camps that would say that this office of Christ is, I want to put it graciously, they argue that he isn't king yet. So they would say he is a king, but he isn't ruling and reigning yet. I find that very problematic. They would say his kingdom is yet to come. I don't know how to understand the Gospel of Luke. He says, if I do these things by the power of God, surely I tell you the kingdom of God has come upon you. So there are some who would say he is a king, but he's not functioning as a king now. Or he is a king, but he's not ruling and reigning his kingdom. That's a future event. Just be aware of that. I'm thoroughly, thoroughly convinced he is currently a king right now. He is ruling and reigning, as Hebrews says, and as the Psalms say, until all of his enemies are made a footstool beneath his feet. He serves in those three capacities of prophet, priest, and king. Please, 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 do not underestimate these, either in his past execution of them or in his current ministry of them. Without these offices of Christ, there's absolutely no salvation to be had. There's no way that man could be saved if Christ was not our mediator, prophet, priest, and king. Fourthly, and quickly, I want to look at the ordination of his office. The ordination of his office. Look what the confession says. He's not only chosen to be prophet, priest, and king, but he's also to be the head and the savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. Now, I want us to, I think with many of these, we don't need to exhaustively explain them, but I at least want us to hear from the scriptures where these are mentioned. If I could get someone to read Acts 3:22 for me, please. So there we see Christ pointedly referred to as the prophet like unto Moses. How about Hebrews 5:5-6?
So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by God, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
So here he said in Hebrews to be our high priest. How about Psalm 2, verse 6?
As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy
hill. So here he's seen as our king set on Zion, God's holy hill. How about Luke 1:33?
And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.
So here he's seen again as king. Ephesians 1:22-23. That one might actually be a couple of months away. That's not an exaggeration.
And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
So here we see the catechism or the confession is taken just straight out of scripture again. The exact wording that the text uses. He is the head over all things to the church. Hebrews 1:2.
But in his last days he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world.
So Hebrews says that Christ is not just the head of the church, but he is, as the confession also says, the heir of all things. And then lastly, Acts 17:31. So here Christ is, I mean, I think it's important that we see exactly where in Scripture the confession is getting these things from. It's not that they're making them up or that they sound nice or it'd be really great if these things were true. They're just saying, here is what Scripture says. Let's arrange it and order it in a proper way. Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the church. We will be unpacking what that means in Ephesians for the next several months, so I won't tarry long on it this morning. I will say this, if Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the church, and he is, that should have several life-changing implications for his people. Firstly is, wouldn't that change the way that we speak about one another? If we just drove it straight at application, we're not just talking about so-and-so. We're talking about someone over whom Christ is head and has laid down his life that they might be made his own. Oh, talk very carefully about such a person. Talk very cautiously. The way I liken it is talking about either a man's daughter or a man's wife. Just be careful and be kind. Because when we talk about the church, we talk about the one over whom Christ is their head, Christ is their Savior, Christ is their husband. He's also the heir of all things. That will be this morning's sermon in some regards. Christ is the inheritor. Everything belongs to him, and that has vast implications when we consider we have union with him and therefore become co-heirs or co-inheritors of what is his. That's what Romans 8 says, and Christ is the judge of the world. That is for all those outside the gospel, all those who are not in the Lord. He will judge them on the day of days and will rightly, properly dole out their punishments. The fifth, and again, we'll just read them because, again, I feel like this is encroaching on all of the things we're going to be covering in Ephesians, so we just want to cover them. I want to look at the purpose of this ordination. Look what he does, and again, the latter paragraphs and Ephesians will bear this out. In these times to his people, he would redeem, call, justify, sanctify, and be glorified by him. These offices in his mediation, his ordination to be the head and the savior of the church, the heir of all things, and the judge of all peoples, those work their way out in very real redemptive purposes, in redeeming them, in calling them to himself, in justifying them before the throne of God, in sanctifying them from their sins, and ultimately glorifying them or delivering them to a sinless and perfect state. That's the fruit that the office of Christ as our mediator brings to bear. From here, we'll just continue to follow that theme. We didn't have time to get to it today, but this is where we're going in this chapter, is to look at the outflow or the consequences of Christ as our mediator.